The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise knowledge and instruction. But however, we are here to receive knowledge and instruction, to receive the doctrine that is consistent with the godliness code. Each believer ought to make it their foremost plan, their foremost priority, to live a life that is pleasing to God. We have a lot of motivations, or at least several, to serve God, but not the least of which is gratitude. And so the believer should seek to live a life that is compatible with what his Savior taught and how he lived, and ultimately, of course, to grow into maturity and hold on until the end of life, fulfilling the royal imperatives, glorifying God as we go, and ultimately, of course, laying hold of great reward. That is the factor that many people fail to keep before them, is the eternal rewards. They get bogged down in things in time and all of that, and ultimately this distracts and detracts from the more important and weighty matters of God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that this is spiritual information, and as such, you need to be in fellowship to understand it and also to make it a part of you. That is the goal, to grow up in these things so that ultimately, again, we reflect the Savior. So it's time to deal with 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide right before the end of all things so that we have every opportunity to make the adjustments to your plan, that your grace ultimately, however, is going to evaporate, and that while you are still gracious, the reality is that your wrath is going to be unleashed on this planet in ways for which mankind is woefully unprepared. We thank you for the great privilege of knowing that we will be delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth, and pray that as we live in these last days, we will continue to hold forth the word of truth, be a pillar in support of the truth, and ultimately manifest what a local church is supposed to be in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here working, just started on major point five here, dealing with the forgiveness of others as we have dealt with God's forgiveness, both in the phase one and phase two issues. Here under point A, we're dealing with the model and extent of forgiveness. And certainly, there is no question that we're ready to pick up here. With point five, that the God-man is set forth as the example of suffering at the hands of others and manifesting the willingness to forgive. Obviously, this is true in both his deity and his humanity. We will look at that. But as we pointed out here in John 13, verses 13 through 15, he tells the disciples when he does this foot washing deal that they don't know what he's doing. Well, they obviously knew what he was doing at a physical level. I mean, they could see what he was doing. Peter understood it clearly because he said, "You're going to wash my feet, give me a whole bath." So he understood overtly what was happening. He didn't understand the spiritual implications of this. And because Jesus is teaching about the forgiveness and the necessity of rebound, the forgiveness that comes through rebound, then he says we ought to emulate that. This is not a call here, when properly understood, to engage in the ritual of foot washing, which some groups do, have and done historically, but to follow the example that I did for you. Well, first, obviously, humble service is a part of this. But more than that, there's the cleansing aspect. And so the cleansing he provided for them, they should, i.e., provide for one another through forgiveness when they fail towards one another. And, of course, they will. So if I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For truly I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so they didn't quite get it at that time, but certainly picked up on it afterwards. 1 Peter 2, also 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, as we know, the reality is, while on the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Because they didn't recognize what they were doing. They didn't understand the issues involved. And so while they're there fulfilling their part, as it were, of the drama that's unfolding, ultimately most of these people were ignorant. But there's still culpability. Obviously, he can pray for forgiveness. And depending upon the situation, God chooses to forgive or not forgive. Because he did make a distinction, Jesus did even, that there was greater and lesser guilt in all of this. That the Jews had the greater guilt, the Romans had the lesser guilt. But there was still plenty of guilt to go around. So, from his deity, Jesus forgave the sins of others, which people rightly recognized was strictly the prerogative of God. Matthew 9, 2 through 6. And the religious leaders understood this correctly, that these are extreme assertions of being able to forgive sins. And they brought a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, how could he see their faith? The faith's invisible. He could see their faith by their actions. Your actions tell people what you are, what you believe, how you live, all that. It speaks volumes. This is the witness of the life that none of us can effectively get away from, and nor should we try to. Now, we have to recognize that the witness of the life speaks sometimes longer and louder than our words do. People can utter all sorts of wonderful things, as we saw with the disciples. I will go to death with you. I will die with you. I know these other little lunkheads won't, but I will. I'm Peter. I've got it together. And so, obviously, he did not have it together in that sense. And so, you can see how people live, and you can see what they do by their lifestyle. It tells you what they think is important. So he said, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And they would indeed be right if he was only human. If he was merely a human being, he would not have the right or the privilege to forgive sins against God. Only the offended party can do that. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, frankly, as we pointed out when we did, there's a parallel in Mark in this. Both are simple to say. You can say either one of them pretty readily. The words aren't complicated. Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. Not hard language. Now, which one can you do? That's the bigger issue. And what Jesus is doing here, of course, with this miracle, is showing them that by the overt ability to heal this person, he can do the unseen thing. What they can see is the healing. What they can't see is the forgiveness. But he claims, if I can do the healing, I can do the forgiveness too. And obviously he could. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. Also, there, 12:32. And this is where, obviously, he has to forgive, but he phrases it here as a passive. Again, more reflecting the fact that God forgives him, the deity forgives him. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So in his humanity, of course, Jesus was tested as all believers are. He lived in the devil's world and was subjected to the offenses of others. Sometimes inadvertent with the disciples. I assume a lot of times it was inadvertent. They weren't very with it in some ways. And again, we have to try to be, I think, even-handed when we deal with the disciples, that they had some things going for them, but they had a lot of things working against them. And so Hebrews here, 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And believe me, the willingness and the temptation not to forgive sometimes is quite strong. He had to deal with that and work through it, and we have to deal the same way and work through it. Obviously, we've got an example. Also, 4:15, same book. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And the point is, of course, in his temptation, his temptations often took place in an environment that was far worse than the environment we find ourselves in. Both from a physical, strictly physical standpoint, technological standpoint, but also an environment in which the temptations and all were multiplied. And they were sinning against him probably pretty frequently. And so he has to deal with all of that. So then we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Father, I need help in forgiving thus and so. See, nevertheless, he practiced forgiveness toward those that failed in his direction, not holding their sins against them. This is probably the passage I alluded to earlier, Luke 23, where he pronounces or asks, prays for their forgiveness from the cross. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so, again, this didn't affect the more hardcore negative among them by any stretch. However, it is evident that Jesus did not hold other people's offenses against them. That while he did not do this, he did not simply gloss over them, but provided corrective as needed. Mark 8:32. And this gets into the matter of, at times, obviously, we have responsibilities towards one another to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Obviously, that most of that should come from the pulpit, but we have opportunities to encourage one another, to exhort one another while it's called the day, that the days are getting by. It's time to get your act together. It's time to quit playing games and do what you need to do. Make the tree good or make it bad, but do something for God's sake. He was stating the matter plainly about his crucifixion and all of that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, in this case, he didn't just let this slide. Is Peter out of line? Certainly. But he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on God's interest and not on God's interest, but man's. And so Jesus dealt with this. He didn't always just forgive and move on. He would also confront the issue when necessary. And there's a place for that. There's a place for not glossing over this and acting like, no, this is okay. You can't just keep doing this. So there, and also Luke chapter 10. I don't think that's a parallel, but it may be. 38 through 42. No, this actually isn't one. This is not a parallel here. So as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations and came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. This is always wise. Try to order the Lord around, see how far it gets you. This is the approach to take with God. And of course, they don't know. They have no more clue that he's God in the flesh than they thought he was the man in the moon. Nobody got this prior, other than John the Baptist, the only one I ever heard articulated, that understood that he was deity. He taught it repeatedly in any number of ways, but they still didn't get it. And obviously, if you think you're standing there dealing with God in the flesh, you're not going to do these kinds of things. You're not going to start ordering him around, telling him how to handle things. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha. Now, he didn't hold this against her. Obviously, he forgives her and moves on. You are worried and bothered about so many things. You've got too many irons in the fire. You need to calm down. You need to get off of this treadmill that you're on of worrying about all this stuff. You're bothered about so many things. So many things concern you. You have to comment on them, Martha. And so Jesus knows who he's dealing with. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that is paying attention to the doctrine, learning. That's the key element. So again, he doesn't gloss over this. He doesn't dress her down or anything. And I don't think he took offense. He just moved on, but he addressed it. And there's a time and a place for that. Six, the parable Jesus offers in response to Peter's question about the number of times he was to extend forgiveness also emphasizes that God expects his people to forgive as often as is necessary. That is going to be in Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 34. And we're going to work through all of this, so I'm not going to read it all here. We'll deal with every of the particulars of it. The king represents God the Father. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The king represents the father. And then the second one here, while the slave that owed 10,000 talents represents all unbelievers. The debt owed was overwhelming and could never be repaid. How he amassed this sort of debt is another whole question, but it's not germane to this. But we understand from that this is teaching the issue of, number one, the indwelling sin nature, and then two, the repetitive nature of sin that we commit against God. So when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife, children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Even had he done that, the debt would have not been settled. There was no way he was, because we're talking about 10,000 talents, which, we're talking millions and in modern day, maybe even billions of dollars. So how he got this far in debt, you never know. But again, it's teaching a greater truth here, that mankind has a sin debt they can't meet. They have an obligation they can't pay. And so what are we going to do about it? So this is designed to portray that the unbeliever has amassed a sin debt against God. For which he could never atone. And I think Ephesians 2:1 is that passage about we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And then you keep walking. This is the problem, of course. It's not bad enough that you're born spiritually dead, but that we perpetuated these sins, this lifestyle that's consistent with the lifestyle of the cosmic system that we're in and consistent with the thinking of Satan. The prince of the power of the air, and the cosmic system, the course of this world. Well, a talent was a huge sum of money equal to 6,000 denarii. And a denarii is about a day's wage at that time. So we're talking 6,000 days divided by 365. It's pretty close to 20 years worth of work. Pretty close. Which was equivalent to slightly more than 16 years. Oh, I have it in there. Good. 16 years of labor. 10,000 talents represented a debt. Now, that was a talent. So we have to multiply this. Was so large that it could never be repaid. So here, when he owed him 10,000 talents. So That's just, I mean, how do you do that? Why would anybody ever let anybody accumulate that kind of debt? I don't know. But this is, again, the parable here isn't concerned as much with the monetary aspect of this as what it represents. So even if the king sold the debtor, point D, along with his wife, children, and all that he had, the proceeds would not satisfy the massive debt. Thus, it points to the desperate plight from which the slave could not deliver himself. And again, this is essentially what we mean when we talk about total depravity. That we are, as unbelievers, the unbelievers are of their own accord and ability, unable to retrieve their own lost position. They cannot save themselves. Now, this does not mean they cannot be saved. There's a huge difference. An outside force can save you, obviously, even when you can't save yourself. And of course, that's what we're dealing with when we deal with the doctrine of the gospel. The outside force, God, saves us. However, the king graciously takes pity on the man and cancels his debt. Verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. So he takes a pity on the man and cancels his debt, which is analogous to God forgiving the sin debt of the unbeliever at salvation. However, that slave went out, verse 28, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Wait a second. Hold on. So that's about 100 days' work. We're talking about 16 years times 10,000. How much work is that? It's an impossible debt. And he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. And if you look in verse 26, looks like he says about the same thing. Same thing this guy had uttered to the king. Very same request. Almost word for word. I think the only thing missing there is the word everything. But obviously this slave, here's the interesting thing. This slave had possibly the means to. He could have possibly done this. He wasn't in as dire a strait as the other guy was. His debt wasn't that big. And was one that could be managed, you would think. Now he may have to pay it off slowly, but he said, I'll do it. However, this believer proceeds to find another slave who represents a fellow believer. And this is deduced from Jesus' final statement about forgiving one's brother. And in verse 35, he says, if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And the idea here is that this slave did not do that. That he's the negative example here. The one that got away free, scot-free from this massive debt. Now turns and extracts his pound of flesh from a fellow slave. Well, gee, the amount that the second slave owed was the first was trivial when it was compared to the amount the first slave owed the king. And this is designed to portray the reality that imperfect believers cannot offend the sensibilities of other believers more than each believer has already violated the righteous standards of the perfect God. Whatever you may do against me or I may do against you is in some ways inconsequential compared to what we've done against God. And we have to keep all that in perspective. That, wait a second, we owe God a lot more than we owe each other or that anyone owes me. So whatever sins may be committed against a believer pale in comparison to the sins each believer commits against God, both in number and often in degree. Certainly, there's no doubt. I have sinned against God way more than any of you have sinned against me. There's just no doubt about it. I have to deal with this all day, every day, just like you do. So the unmerciful approach to the second believer, point J, viciously attacking him and offering no chance to explain, is analogous to a believer that will not forgive someone that has sinned against him. And K, one irony is that we see the second slave used identical vocabulary and made an almost identical request to what the first slave had made toward the king. Those words should have rang in his ears. He should have said, hi, didn't I just say this not very long ago? But no. If he did recognize it, he didn't acknowledge it and didn't deal with it. So one key to interpreting the parable, again, is found in verse 30. but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you also have not had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, he was going to spend the rest of his life being tortured, because there's never going to repay it. And how does turning him over to the torturer ever get your money back, by the way? It doesn't. See, this is where God gets a little nasty. This is where the God of the Bible is way different than the fantasies people have about it. The God of the Bible, somebody told me the other day, "I don't know if I believe in the same God you do." Well, now, I believe in the God of the Bible. I don't know which one you believe in. And for most people, it's the God of their own making. They fantasize the God who smiles on them all the time and doesn't see through them. And guess what? That's not true. That God doesn't exist. He's a fiction. He is an idol that people have created in their heads. Now, it's not a physical idol, obviously. But most people aren't worshiping physical idols today. They're worshiping the God of their own imagination. And that's not a good thing. You fancy up a God, you dream one up, and then say, "Well, that's the real God." Well, anybody can do that, but it doesn't make it so. So one key to interpreting the parable, again, is found in verse 30. Which emphasizes the unwillingness of the slave to forgive the debt rather than his ability to forgive. And that language there, of course, is important. He was unwilling. He just wouldn't do it. He could have done it, but he chose not to. He chose not to forgive. And so that's an important factor in all of this. That forgiveness, as we pointed out, because it's commanded, like other commands, it is a choice we make. Or don't make. It is something we apply or don't apply. But we can't say we can't do it. And many people try that approach. I'm just not able to forgive that. Wrong. Anytime you've ever thought that, and I guarantee you every one of us has probably thought it at least once. The correct response is, I don't want to forgive that. Not that I can't, I just don't want to. I'm going to hold this against them. So, this is critical to the doctrine of forgiveness. Each believer should be willing to forgive other believers based on the forgiveness he has already received from God. God was willing to forgive. Are you better than God? This poses another problem for this slave. He thinks he's better than the king. The king was willing to forgive, but he's not. So the fellow slaves here now, point N, represent other believers that observe this behavior, whose sensibilities are offended, and rightly so, by the lack of grace, mercy, or compassion they see in the first slave. They involve themselves in this matter. You say, well, this is a matter between these two. Well, the other slaves looked at it and didn't think it was, and apparently felt the need to report this to the king. And at some point, as any good ruler, anybody in any authority position should know, if you're trying to do your job right and you want to do it right, you'll get the information you need when you need it. And it may come from some other believer. It may come from somebody in class. It could come from right on the outside. Who knows? But I've seen this worked out repeatedly in my personal experience. That if I need to know something, I pretty much know about it, usually. There's very few things that take me completely by surprise. That God usually provides me some inkling of what's going on through the Spirit. And sometimes, again, through like people like this, other believers saying, "You know, did you know about this?" "No, I didn't." Well, so and so was out in the parking lot slaughtering a goat before class, making satanic ritual symbols. Yeah, well, I do need to know that, because we don't want them associated with our church. So I use a ludicrous example to make the point. Nobody here will do that. So they involve themselves in the matter and report back to the king. This is analogous to believers praying about this type of injustice and lack of grace orientation. And there may be a place for physically getting involved and saying, "Hey, you need to deal with this." But obviously, as they report to the king, they're talking to the king. They have an audience with him, and that's analogous to praying over these matters when you see things like this. And then P, the king, summons the first slave and reminds him how he had been treated, referring to the forgiving of the debt as an act of compassion or mercy, as we see in verses 32 and 33. Because you pleaded with me and I had mercy. The same way I had mercy on you, I expect you to operate in that same way. Which again is analogous to the fact that we are to follow God's example in this. Further, it is evident from the king's words that the manner in which he dealt with the first slave in forgiveness and mercy was the manner in which he expected the first slave to operate. The first slave should have learned something from this, but he didn't learn anything. He walked away from this. Well, he didn't end up walking away. But in the first place, he walks away and just doesn't get anything about what's going on, apparently. Doesn't get through to him for whatever reason. Well, the king responds with anger. Point R here. This is designed to teach that God has forgiven the unbeliever. After this, he expects those who have been the recipients of his forgiveness to act in precisely the same manner toward others. And of course, that was the initial question. I didn't read that. But Peter comes up and says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And again, Peter thinks he's being very magnanimous here because the rule of the day is much like it is with people today in some ways. And it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. You sin against me 3 times and I can lower the boom on you and extract my revenge or whatever it is I want to do. And that's probably what it would be. In most cases, if people don't forgive, they're going to extract some kind of revenge. They're going to engage in some kind of revenge tactics, whether it's verbal, mental attitude, or overtly trying to jam the person up. So Jesus said, not up to 7 times. I say 70 times 7. And again, this isn't for the wooden-headed literalist. Doesn't mean 490. It's an idiom. It's an idiomatic expression for you've got to forgive all the time. It's perpetual. You don't keep track and say, oh my God, you're up to 486. 3 more strikes, 4 more strikes, and you are out. No, this is not designed to get people to keep track of offenses. That's not the purpose of all this. So the king responds with anger, which in this case must be understood as justifiable righteous indignation and not capricious or sinful anger. And this is analogous to the fact that believers that will not forgive other believers are at odds with the righteousness of God, as well as his love, mercy, compassion, and grace. And then the parable actually ends in verse 34. And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was given him. And with the fact that the king turned the slave over to the torturers, the Greek term basanistes, torturer, is only used here and referred to one that used torment or torture to extract the truth, a merciless and oppressive inquisitor. Think Spanish Inquisition. Think waterboarding. Think CIA dirty tricks. And maybe you can get some flavor for what's going on here with this word, because it's a strong term. And it has to do with torture. That this is unpleasant and designed to be unpleasant. And verse 35 begins with the adverb houtos, thus. Which is used to refer to what precedes and has the idea of in this manner, thus, or so. And so verse 35 is actually Jesus' commentary on the parable. He comments on the parable and makes a real life application off of it. That applies to believers who will not forgive. So Jesus directly states that there is a strict correlation between how the king dealt with the first slave and how his heavenly Father would deal with those that will not choose to forgive. And since the torturers are an external means of dealing with the merciless slave, it seems best to understand this as God using external means to torment the believer that will not forgive. This would certainly include demonic oppression, but may include other external types of torment in the devil's world. What can God do to make you miserable? Let's find out. No, let's not. Let's just go ahead and forgive. Let's save ourselves a lot of wear and tear and a lot of pain and suffering and a lot of divine discipline. Let's just go ahead and forgive and not find out. But God, for the person who will not address all this, 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is actually just in the verse, the context of the incestuous Corinthian. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, there's a lot of questions about this verse. I haven't done this book, but I know some of the questions are, is this apostolic authority only? Do all communicators have this power over believers if they see them tubing it to call down hellfire on them? I've never done it. But I have prayed that God will pull people up short, that it'll jerk them up short if they're headed down the wrong path, and quit letting them do it and get their priorities straight. You know, that's a whole different deal. But it's not the same as, you know, saying, hey, I'm turning you over to the devil. So I don't know that pastors have that authority. Again, these are different. I'd have to go through all of this, but I haven't. There's that question. And then 1 Timothy 1:20, both occasions we have in this are occasions where an apostle did it. But we have general teachings by Jesus, for instance, about forgiveness and not forgiving. The sins that you forgive are forgiven, he says. Whoever sins you forgive are remitted to them. But whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that's a promise back in the Gospels to the, quote, church at that time. Not that time, but the church that was coming. Again, whether this is apostolic authority, I don't know. Don't find out. I don't want to know. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And again, this verse 19 here, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, indicates that at one time Hymenaeus and Alexander did embrace faith and a good conscience. But they're not doing it anymore. They've opted for something else, whatever it is. And they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, in one case, he was turned over to Satan to kill him. Obviously, the destruction of the flesh means physical death. Here, there's a remedial sort of approach to this. That this demonic oppression, or whatever, however this comes down, satanic oppression, is designed to teach them and bring them to their senses. And so, and of course we saw this with Jesus too, and Peter, and that night when he was so assertive, as usual, telling Jesus that, you know, even though these men may abandon you, and I'm pretty sure they will, the way he phrased it was a first class condition, I presume they will, I will never abandon you. And I know we can't trust James and John and the rest of these idiots, but me you can trust. And Jesus said, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And apparently God's answer to Satan's demand was, okay. So what will God do to a believer who won't deal with the things that are destroying them? And unforgiveness is something that will destroy you. God has a lot of things, a lot of resources at his disposal. And so the torturers, people live these miserable lives and they wonder why. Well, maybe the demons are having a field day with you. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's part of your unhappiness. Is that there are spiritual forces working against you and you're not doing anything to stop it. Then as a believer, that's a death sentence if you continue on that path very long. Let them just continue to have their way. That's not good. Well, why? It is also apparent that Jesus does not see any contradiction between the actions of a God who forgives so readily and generously and a God who punishes unforgiveness so mercilessly. This is the same God. The same God that forgives will also strike. Do not, and this is why we are warned never to presume on the goodness of God. Never to presume on his grace. Because he has all manner of things at his disposal. Some of which we don't even fully grasp. But he can do anything to jam a believer up. Well, B, the need for forgiveness. One, the Bible makes it plain that all people come into the world in a fallen condition. That condition, that sinful nature continues to exist, producing the only thing it can produce. Which are primarily the emphasis of the sin nature is producing sins. Now, it does some other things too, human good and all that. But sins are the real issue. Because these are against God. Although all sin, by definition, is committed against the righteousness of God, it is clear that people can also sin against other people. Again, here's one of the problems that we've pointed out repeatedly. And this is not doing due diligence with your exegesis, paying attention to context, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, and coming to these really wrong conclusions. Verse 4 here, against you and you only I have sinned. Well, does that just mean then that what David did to Uriah and to Bathsheba, that those weren't sins against them? That those were only sins against God? Uriah might have something to say about that. You know. What did he do to Uriah? Well, first, he brought him back and lied to him. And then he tried to weasel his way out of it. If you know the whole story, that David did not immediately have him killed. David tried several tricks first as he sinned against Uriah. First one he tried was to get Uriah drunk, brought him back from the war, and said, I want you to go, you know, have some R&R with your wife. And so David brings him to the palace, gets him good and liquored up, and sends him out, theoretically, to go home, and thinking, well, he'll have sex with her, and then even if she has a baby, it won't be that far off. It could be, you know, possibility that's Uriah's. And, of course, Uriah hasn't got integrity. He's a part of the military, and when he's told to go home at R&R, he says, nope, I'm not going to sleep in my own bed while the soldiers of Israel are out in the field. And, of course, this is where David was supposed to be once again. Back to the original cause of all this, David violated the geographic and directive will of God. He was supposed to be out fighting and leading his troops. He wasn't. And he was in a position for whatever was going on in his life. And I presume there was something going on behind the scenes why he didn't go. Maybe laziness, maybe fatigue, and maybe he just decided, I don't have to do this anymore. Who knows? But at any rate, he wasn't in the right place at the right time. So if you just isolate on this verse, you don't pay attention to anything else, which I watch interpreters do. Let's build a whole doctrine on this. No, this doesn't mean you only sin against God, never against anybody else. David's dealing with this between him and the Lord at this point. And by the way, what good would it bring up to bring to serve, you know, by the way, I sinned against Uriah. Well, you can't apologize to him. He's dead. You had him killed. David then plays the part of the Don, the mafia Don. He has the killing done, but he doesn't. I was at home. I don't know anything about this. So, yeah, you think he didn't sin against Uriah, huh? Well, he did. That people can sin against other people. Let's say Genesis 42, for instance, where the language, 42:22, and Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? This is what you always need when you've done something really wrong and you're caught. I told you so. Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Also 1 Samuel 19:4. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. And then, of course, Matthew, I think that's the one we just looked at, Matthew 18:21, where Peter's question comes up. How often shall my brother sin against me? Well, Peter recognized he could be the object of sinful behavior. And we should too. Well, 3, these sins against others may be done in ignorance or cognizance. Hopefully, most of the time you're sinning in ignorance against other believers, not doing it intentionally. That there's an element of intent there of intentional sinning against them. I know I'm sinning against them, I'm going to do it anyway. That's a whole different deal than doing it ignorantly, although both are still sins against the person. They may be done willingly and unwillingly, and with or without malice aforethought. Nevertheless, they are still offenses against others and should be acknowledged as such. 4, since personal conflicts can arise quickly and easily, it should not be surprising that offenses will arise in the local church among otherwise oriented believers. This one gets into Acts 15. I believe is the account of the Jerusalem conference, 36 through 39. Here, after some days, this isn't the Jerusalem conference. This is after it. I'm sorry. That's the right chapter, but this is the events following it. And this is Paul and Barnabas. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Again, who's in the right here? Who's in the wrong? I don't know. All I know is, number one, you never hear about Barnabas after this point. That he separated from Paul, and whether they ever reconciled or not, I don't know. He's just never mentioned again. And so Mark, however, is mentioned again. And later in life, Paul says Mark is beneficial to him. That apparently, obviously, the guy had changed, had grown. But I side with Paul on this one. I don't care who's in the right or wrong. I side with Paul because, number one, taking a proven idiot with you on a mission that is literally one, when in that day and time, of course, it was risking life and limb in some of the things they were doing. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Now, why did Barnabas and Mark get... Well, they were related, too, if you don't know that. Barnabas was related to Mark. And so they had this relationship, family relationship, that Paul didn't care about. And frankly, he shouldn't have cared about it. This is his team, his ministry, and if he doesn't want to take somebody because they're untrustworthy, that's his call. And I back him 100% on that. And so, up until this time, though, there's no indication that Paul and Barnabas weren't on the same page. There's just none. They've been on this, already been on the first journey together. Also Philippians 4:2. And this gets into a situation where there were two women in Bible class who didn't get along, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul says, "I urge both of them, I urge you and I urge you." So he singles them out by name. So this obviously might be, you say, well, that's going to be a little embarrassing when this letter gets there. Well, if you don't pull your horns in, you're going to get embarrassed. That's going to happen eventually. You're either going to get this right or you're going to have to deal with it. And you may be publicly humiliated. Certainly Peter was when he committed his great sin, denied the Lord and all that. You know all those other disciples knew about that. John was close enough, I believe, to have actually heard it. So, and of course, it's all recorded for us forever in the Bible. So, and I remember the first time I heard this verse, one of the guys, he was a Fundy pastor, and he says, these two women couldn't get along, and he changed the names to Odious and Soon Touchy. So Odious and Soon Touchy couldn't get along. Well, that's kind of cute, but the fact is, these believers, again, are supposed to live in harmony. So, because the root of bitterness is such a destructive force in any organization. Believers must learn how to resolve conflicts according to the principles of the truth and not according to cosmic principles or human viewpoint. Hebrews warns us about this. In fact, Hebrews 12:15. And it's called a root of bitterness because, number one, it's unseen. That's why it's called the root. And when you deal with that, the root, of course, is the part of the plant below ground you can't see, but really what feeds the whole structure. It's where it gets its nutrients, its water, all that. Comes through the root system. And see that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that no root of bitterness. And bitterness, of course, is a mental attitude sin that nobody sees. But it can spring up. In other words, it can have an overt manifestation.
most likely the first overt manifestation will be verbal. You'll begin to malign the person. You'll manifest this bitterness. And for whatever reason, sometimes venting helps. Sometimes it's just flat out counterproductive. But if you're venting and sinning, that's another whole deal. Just blowing off a little steam is one thing. But sinning against these people, maligning them, slandering, gossiping, and then, of course, maybe even going overt with it and engaging in overt revenge tactics. So every believer has to watch for this. This is why we should keep, not only do we encourage people to keep short accounts with God, keep on top of rebound, stay in fellowship as much as you can, but keep short accounts with other believers too. And if you offend another believer, you know there's these two little words that work that can be easily said, and they're called, "I'm sorry." It's called an apology. And if you sin against believers or you know you've offended them, you need to go to that believer and apologize to them. Say, "Well, I've confessed it to God so I don't have to deal with them." That's not right. That's not correct at all. And we're going to have some verses in here that show you that's not correct. So if that approach is, that's the approach, well, I've dealt with it before God so I don't have to deal with it before the person I offended. Wrong, wrong, wrong. God is not in that. God expects us to be humble, and part of that humility is admitting when we're wrong, when we're out of line. And so therefore, the need for forgiveness here will now be tested on two fronts. The believer may sin against others and need forgiveness himself, or others may sin against the believer and he will be challenged to forgive. Well, point seven here, the procedure when the believer needs to be forgiven. Matthew chapter 5. Now we're going to assume that we, each of us, are the guilty party. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And this comes in a context here of anger, maligning, and this the situation right before this deals with anger specifically in verse 22. Because again, Jesus was constantly expanding or making clear to these people what the intent of the Mosaic Law was, not just the words it said. The word said, "You shall do no murder." Okay, so God doesn't want us killing each other. Hallelujah. We're all on the same page there. And Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." You don't have anything against them. You know that there was a conflict. And you know that it was never fully dealt with. It was not acknowledged and handled and moved on. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. In other words, get out of my house and go get this right first before you come to worship me. Don't come to worship me while you've got people that you know you have all these fractured relationships trailing along behind you. God's not in that. He's not interested. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Well, the immediate context of the passage is one that deals with the issue of anger and bitterness, which are the mental attitude sins that lead to hatred and the overt sin of murder. Oh, I left out, you can have verbal sins like name calling, "You good for nothing." You know, name calling, maligning, slander, those kinds of things. So it is evident that this section here deals with the issues of hostility and fractured relationships. Thus, Jesus focuses on the importance of resolving conflicts and effecting reconciliation. See, if a believer is concerned about monitoring and controlling the mental attitude of anger and hatred to himself, first class condition, and he should be, you should want to stay on top of this. Now, how many times have you given in to your anger and found it was really, really healthy and productive? That you just did it and you thought, "Wow, it's wonderful. I feel so much better." You might feel better momentarily. But long term, then did you ever begin to feel guilty about doing that? Did your conscience ever kick in at any point? Because it should. I mean, it obviously should. So, again, one of the things here, again, the Hebrew, shalom, And Irene, even the Greek, the peace, has this idea of whole relationships. People that are not at odds with each other. People that essentially we might say are on the same wavelength. I mean, you don't have to be totally, but roughly. So again, conflict resolution is critical in local churches. Because if these aren't dealt with, guess what? This root of bitterness continues to fester and fester, and then boom, eventually it's going to spring out. And when it springs forth, as it says, many will be defiled. Many people get dragged down in these things when they're not handled. And whenever two believers get into a conflict, for better or for worse, I don't care what you think, people tend to pick sides. This is human nature. And very often when there's a conflict, always bear in mind that when you hear about a conflict between two believers, you're only hearing one side of the story. You never, ever get both sides of it. Or the other guy may come to you with his side of it too, and they don't match, huh? They're having conflict and their stories don't match. How are you to determine who's in the wrong? You really can't sometimes. You know, you can't always know who's in the wrong. Sometimes it may become apparent. Sometimes it may become apparent that one believer is not stoking this fire and another believer is. Okay, well then that's the one you would want to deal with. The one that won't let it go. So in the immediate context, Jesus focuses on a fractured relationship and the need to reconcile it before engaging in the worship of God. Many interpreters have recognized that the brother in view is another believer rather than a blood relative. F, the Greek phrase ekaiti katasu, has something against you, is general enough, but is focusing on some sinful offense the believer has committed against another believer. Your brother has something against you. It's something he's got. There's a basis for this. This isn't being done in a vacuum. Why does he have something against you? Well, the obvious answer is because it's something I did. I've done something to bring this about. Given the context of anger and hatred, it would seem that what is in view here involved an angry dispute with another believer that was not resolved but was left to fester. However, the phrase is general enough. Well, and these kinds of things in the spiritual realm are very much, you can liken these things to infections in the physical realm. If you get an infection, just let it go. It'll resolve itself. Don't worry about it. Don't take antibiotics. Just leave it alone and it'll all be fine. Oh no, it'll kill you eventually. Left unchecked, an infection will kill you. But this is how people approach the Christian life. They have these infections, these broken relationships, these things that they're way out of line in, and they know it. And yet they don't want to deal with it. Because we can scream privacy of the priesthood and run in the opposite direction. Well, no, we can't. We're on the hook for this here. This isn't privacy of the priesthood. This is getting issues resolved that need to be resolved. So again, however, the phrase here is general enough. To apply to any situation in which the believer violates the spiritual sensibilities of another believer. And this is also seen in the concept of the stumbling block. Matthew 18. And again, we saw all of this, and a lot of this, of course, can be in terms of the non-essentials of the Christian life, was dealt with there in Romans 14. But the concept of the stumbling block is very prominent in there. So therefore, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Okay, that's bad. The world's a bad place. People make mistakes. We all make mistakes. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man, that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And so the idea here is it might not have been a big deal. Could be a big deal. Could be a big deal, little deal, or no deal. Doesn't matter what the deal is. It's the fact that you're consciously aware of it. And you know that you haven't dealt with this. And you know this believer's got a problem. And what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to Bible class. You don't need to come here if you're fighting. with each other. I mean, if there's a fist fight out in the parking lot, don't come in here and sit down and say, I'm just going to get my doctrine now. While I'm busy hating this other believer, I'm going to sit here and get all this. No, you're not. That doesn't work. You got to resolve. And I mean, I don't know how many times. And you'll be tested with this. We've been going to Bible class now since, oh God, when did we start? Back in 82. Some of you longer. So what, 40-something years? And how many times have Linda and I ever had a fight before class? Zero. And if you believe that, we will close on that one for tonight because I'm out of time. But we'll deal with this more on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.